Good morning, beloved. If you would turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, and you might want to put a little note, bookmark note, whatever you need to do over in Genesis chapter 6, because Hebrews 11, 7 is talking about what takes place in Genesis chapter 6, and we'll make mention of a few things there. As you're turning to that, a couple of family matters, ways to continue to pray for one another, minister to one another. We have a camp that we support. We support several missionaries, and we support a couple of organizations. And one of those organizations that our church supports financially and through ministry is Scioto Hills Christian Camp. And their director is Scott Bruns and his wife Pam. They've been serving there for many years. We went on Friday to pick up our kids from camp, and at the time, Scott was telling me about his wife's mother, Pam's mother, who was in her last hours, and she did pass into eternity over the weekend. And so we want to pray for Pam. Camp is no let up. If you know anything about camp ministry in June or July, there is no let up. And so they're making arrangements for at least Pam, if not Pam and Scott, to go to Colorado, which is where the family is located. So pray for the Bruns family as they grieve. And as they walk through the next steps for them and their family, I want to pray for them as well as continued prayers for Mo Mahalski and his family as they also have plans to come to be together, I think July 2nd, right? You're going to try to pull the family together in the passing of Mo's father, as we also continue to pray for the Macquaries and so many who have lost loved ones here. One of them is a sister here, Dorothy Schroeder, and we held a memorial service for Dorothy's late husband, Hank, who passed away at the end of March, toward the end of March this year, and she was able to have her family in here, and we had a memorial service yesterday, and so you'll see this beautiful arrangement of flowers out on the family life group's table, which is really where we connected with Dorothy and grew with her, was through family life groups, and on that table is a beautiful display of flowers that she wanted to give to us. Out of love for us. So go and check those out and know that she cares a lot about your love for her. And I care that you care. The spirit of this church family is, at times, it's just flat out fun to see God at work in the way that he works in and through you, sometimes in spite of me. In relationship to that, earlier this week I had sent out a message. There was a story within a story in that our family life group wanted to help arrange the meal for her family yesterday, and so we were contributing to that and preparing for that, and we wanted to include others that Dorothy's ministered with and been a part of. She's part of the Starting Point Adult Bible Fellowship class, and so we communicated with them, and they pitched in, and I wrote an announcement and the updates, I think, on Thursday, or Tuesday or Thursday, and it went out saying that Dorothy's Family Life Group and SIS, the Sisters in Spirit Ministry, was going to help provide for the meal. Nobody talked to SIS. I meant to say Starting Point, and I said a completely different group of people in the church, and it was Wednesday. I know it was Wednesday because I got some phone calls on Wednesday, and they were like, "We are helping. We didn't know we were helping. Can we help?" Which tells you about their spirit. They honestly didn't know. Then they found out, and then, even though it was a mistake on my part, and then their next response was, "How can we help?" And that just shows you the spirit of God's people who want to love one another and participate in the joy of serving one another. That's evidence of the spirit at work in our hearts and lives. Hebrews chapter 11. Last week we had an interpretive challenge in verses 4 and 5, in that we were looking at the lives of Abel and Enoch, and the Bible doesn't have much to say about them, relatively speaking. There's only a few verses that tell us about Abel and Enoch, and the writer's like, "Y'all know what I'm talking about, right?" And he just assumes they know all this fill-in with Abel and Enoch. We have almost the opposite challenge today, in that there's only one verse about Noah in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, so that's our text today, and yet there's chapter after chapter in Genesis about Noah. So there's a wide body of knowledge about Noah, but really he focuses Noah's testimony in verse 7 of Hebrews 11 down to one portion of that. So we're going to try to discipline ourselves down to that same portion for the sake of time. I'm going to read to you verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 11, and our goal is to learn what we're supposed to learn about Noah's faith that proved itself, his trust in God's godness and in God's goodness, because he believed that God is and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Verse 6, Noah displayed that trust in a particular way. We want to learn what that is, and then we're going to see correlations to our church. When God's people worship and devote themselves out of faith to the Lord Jesus, it bears witness of a number of things about God. We bear witness in our worship, and what are we bearing witness of? And we're going to learn at least four things about our witness that match Noah's witness. And they're not the only four things that worshipers bear witness of, but there are four here, and that's good, right? That's enough to capture and to grow from here. So verse 7 says this in Hebrews chapter 11, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." Let's just read that one more time. Since it's short, we can do that. "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." Noah's faith was displayed, I'm sure, in many other ways. We can read of those in other passages in Genesis beyond chapter 6. But attention is drawn particularly to the way he responded to God's warning and the ark that he built and what it all meant. And there's some things about Noah's life that in order to dig into this witness, I think it would help us to appreciate his display of faith, because he didn't live in easy times. He didn't have an easy life. His witness was costly to himself, and it wasn't like for a little bit. It was year after year after year after year waiting on God to follow through on his word. And so maybe some of us can relate in some degree of what it's like to wait on God year after year after year and the pressures that mount with that. So let's think about Noah's culture. To do that, let's go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 6, and let's think first about the context of Noah's life. Let's think about the culture in which Noah lived. Some notes about this culture. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 of Genesis 6. It says this, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. And it grieved him to his heart. Their hearts were bent on wickedness. His heart was grieved at what he saw of those that he lovingly made." So some notes about this culture. And I am summarizing. This was a transgressive people. They lived lives much longer than ours, hundreds of years. God made the conditions of the earth such that their bodies could go a much longer distance and live healthier lives for much longer. And with that health, they transgressed or stepped over the marks of the limitations God had given them. They did not listen to God's limits, to his laws, to his ways. They set about doing what they wanted to do, something we talked a lot about this morning in Adult Bible Fellowship. They were transgressive. There's this mentioning of sons of God taking as their wives any that they chose. And there are some different views among faithful Christians about who are these sons of God. Were they angelic beings that had fallen from grace and they rebelled in Satan's rebellion? And so they then took these women and kind of crossbred angelic, like demonic force to human beings, and therefore they gave birth to the Nephilim. That is certainly one view. We see some things in the later epistles that might hint that was a transgression they committed. There are others who would say that the sons of God represent wicked men that simply had no regard for their connection to God. They were made in the image of God, and they just don't care. They want what they want, they're going to get what they want, and they wanted these women, however many they wanted, and they pursued them, and therefore they gave birth to more wickedness over time. And we're not going to get into exactly which that is. My point is simply, this is a time that Noah lived in which people were doing whatever they wanted to do, no matter what God thought about it. And the result is they're stepping over the line time and again, time and again. They were wicked. They were wicked people. The scripture says in verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and it began in their hearts. Not only were their actions bad, but their hearts, their intentions, and their motives were just continually evil. They were growing in their wickedness against God. It was great, according to verse 5. If we were to go to Matthew chapter 24, Jesus summarizes or gives a qualitative idea about the days of Noah and says that it'll be like, when he comes back, it'll be like the days of Noah, when people were just doing whatever they wanted. They're just marrying and giving in marriage and doing whatever they wanted. I use the phrase, they were arrogantly careless. They didn't care about God existing or God holding them accountable. They were careless. God wasn't in the picture, and life was about them. They were an arrogantly careless people. There was no acknowledgement that there was judgment or accountability for their lives to their Maker, and therefore they just did whatever they wanted to do, no matter what God or what others thought about it. Wicked time in which God was not regarded. They lived a violent life as a result. Again, we talked about this in our adult Bible fellowship this morning. God creates limits and roles and institutions and boundaries because God is integrating people so as to produce shalom, right relationships. He's always integrating us and working all things together so that we might live in peace with one another. And yet, when we reject that way, then the only thing that can happen is we disintegrate. We move further apart from one another. We tear each other apart. We bite and devour and are consumed by each other, Galatians chapter 5. And the result is ruin. And that we're seeing the violence and ruin. In verse 11 of chapter 6, he says, the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And it was, verse 12, flesh that did it. People living for themselves and their own desires. That's the culture that Noah grew up in. Not a great day to live. In the midst of that, Noah stands out. Genesis 6, verse 9 says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God. We've heard that before. Last week, we talked about Enoch, who walked with God for 300 years, and maybe that's the minimum. It may have been more than that, but at least for 300 years, he walked with God after his son Methuselah was born. We learn that in Genesis chapter 5. This is a mark of honor. It's not saying Noah had no sin. He was a sinner. Just keep reading Genesis, right? He's a sinner in need of a Savior, but being blameless, it means that he wanted to be made right. It means that he didn't cover his sin up. If he sinned, he acknowledged himself before God and lived honestly before God, and he walked with God. He had a personal relationship with God, a day-by-day relationship, not just the I'll come talk to you when I need you kind of relationship, but he really loved God, and he regularly shared his life with God, just like Enoch did. And so his conduct stands out from the culture that he's in. God didn't necessarily pluck up Noah out of nothing and then say, okay, I'm going to turn you around and then you walk with me. He knew that Noah was walking with him already, and so he was going to preserve Noah and his family. So Noah receives a calling, you might say, in verses 13 to 22 of chapter 6 of Genesis. Again, I'll summarize that God intended to destroy the earth with a flood and to take out all this wicked flesh. And so he warns Noah that he's going to do this, and he instructs Noah to build an ark. He gives him very specific instructions as to how that's going to work. He's going to be allowed to bring his family into the ark. He's going to be allowed to, and he's instructed to bring in animals of various kinds so that there will be animal life preserved through and after the flood, and the world can be repopulated. And so God gives him provision for a rescue He's telling Noah, you're going to be rescued from this judgment, but you've got to do these things to set up the ark and be ready for the judgment to come. Noah was a righteous man who walked with God because he trusted God. He was righteous. Nobody's righteous because of themselves. That's the whole argument of Hebrews 11. It's by faith. He trusted God for life. He trusted God for forgiveness, and God was preserving his life and had forgiven him. In Hebrews, then, based on this context, Noah is given four commendations. There's four things said about him and his faithful actions. Four things said about him. We're going to look at deeper detail at these in a moment. But number one, Noah paid attention to God. God warned him. Hebrews 11:7 says, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. So he received and paid attention to the warning God sent, even though he had never seen anything like what God was talking about. He had no frame of reference for it. No frame of reference. It would be like if, for some weird, strange, just go with me here. Imagine if, like, George Washington was, like, time-capsuled into this day, and I'm like, hey, we should get together. I'll email you. And George Washington's like, what? You know, I'll email you. I'll just text you. Yeah, are you Apple or PC? You Android, you know, none of that would make any sense to him. No frame of reference, right? But yet he heeded the warning. Secondly, he showed that he heeded the warning and that he trusted God's warning because he obeyed out of reverent fear. He constructed the ark. He did as he was told by God because he had reverent fear for God. More on that in a minute. Thirdly, Noah's obedience condemned the world. We need to think about that for a little bit this morning, that he had a witness that condemned the world so that when the judgment came, it was a just judgment, and we had a witness. And Noah, fourthly, inherited God's righteousness, the effects of righteousness. He's called an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. He inherited everything that God promised him if he would trust God. Those are four aspects of Noah's commendation here, and they all correspond to some way that we as God's people bear witness of God if we worship him. If we worship the Lord Jesus, there are four witnesses that we give concerning God that Noah gave, even if our circumstances are different or various things are not exactly the same. And so the first one is this. Our worshipful witness, like Noah, starts here. We bear witness of God's mighty power. That God exists, Hebrews 11:6. We bear witness in our worship that there is a God, that he exists and he is mighty. I sing the mighty power of God and all that he's done in his wisdom and might to make the world around us that we see and that we're in and that we're part of. Everything from the mountains to there's not a flower that escapes his power and glory and might. Noah displayed a witness of God's power by listening to the warning God so graciously gave him. Do you recognize God's gift of grace to Noah? Noah would have never known the flood was coming if God had not told him. And God told him quite well in advance too, didn't he? It took a while to build this thing. God graciously gives his word to Noah as a warning of his intentions to judge the earth and remove wickedness from it. And it's a grace for a couple of reasons. For one, it gave Noah the assurance that God would deal with all the wickedness that he was witnessing every day of his life. He lived in a culture that was nasty and violent and corrupt. And if you're a righteous person, that has to weigh you down. If you love God and you see everybody hate God, that's going to burden you. And he saw those burdens and he had to have thought, God, are you not seeing what I'm seeing? Are you not witnessing and smelling what I'm seeing and smelling? And God's warning would have served as a gracious reminder that God is seeing what's going on. None of it escapes his attention, and he's going to deal with it. You can trust God, even if nobody else walks with him but you. And as one who feared God, it's a grace because Noah now has an opportunity to flee to God's salvation. God is offering rescue, and he has a hope of rescue from this evil, corrupt world. And so he has something to look forward to, and you and I have received both word of God's coming judgment and word of God's coming salvation from that wrath. You and I have both the grace of a warning and the grace of a hope that we can have life, That does not include the day of wrath upon us. We're not created for that in Christ Jesus. We're spared that because Jesus took God's wrath for us. And so it didn't matter if Noah had never seen the things that God was talking about. That didn't enter into his calculations as influenceable. Oh, God, I'll believe it when I see it. I've never heard of such a thing, a flood, a worldwide flood. Never heard of such a thing. Show me that you can do it, and then I'll believe you. There was none of that kind of internal talk or thought process. And it's actually bad math and bad science and bad history to think that if you haven't seen it, it can't happen. That's just arrogance. It's just arrogance, as if you know all that's possible, talking to the one or listening to the one who knows that all that is possible and can make all things possible. It contains strong warnings that he heeded, and the Bible contains strong warnings that you and I must learn to heed. You see, the question we see to our own souls or give to our own souls is, do we take God's word and his warnings and his promised hope with the same level of seriousness that Noah did? Do we know the warnings of God? Do you know that you're going to die and then face judgment for your life, that God's word has declared it in Hebrews? No, you don't have to leave this book to find that, chapter 9. Do you know of the destructiveness of loving yourself and what that's going to do in your relationship to God and place you under judgment that's coming, that a day has been marked out? Acts 17 says, a day has been set by which God will judge the nations. And you're part of that, and I'm part of that. We have only one that we can flee to. The Bible contains strong warnings of the wrath of God to come, and it contains a strong hope that that wrath is not to be set upon anybody who looks to Jesus for rescue. We are shown in Scripture that there's a life to be had that God provides through a Savior, Jesus, who is our resurrection in our life, who is our rescuer and redeemer, who is our righteousness, who makes us right before God and keeps us right before God. This hope is one that goes beyond the grave, for death can touch our bodies but can't touch our existence, for we can live forever with him when he can resurrect us. The Bible contains strong hope about the coming of the Lord Jesus and a holy future. And we've not seen any of those yet, but does that mean they're not coming just because we haven't seen such things? No, we trust him by trusting his vision. And it happens all the time in Scripture. Noah never saw the flood until it happened. Then you can't unsee it, right? Mary had never seen nor heard of virgin conception. And yet, she trusted the one who could see it. She didn't believe, or I don't want to say believe, she didn't see virgin conception until it happened. The disciples were told by Jesus, I'm going to go and I'm going to die and I'm going to rise 3 days later. And they didn't see it, and it happened. We haven't seen Jesus' return, but it's going to happen. We haven't seen the New Jerusalem, but in Christ we're going to live there. Just because you and I haven't seen it doesn't mean that it can't happen. In fact, because we haven't seen it, it's an opportunity to say, God, I trust you. You see something I don't. And now our faith is able to show itself, our trust in God. God wants us to trust him and take him at his word, especially as it relates to trusting his plans for humanity. We believe God's word then more than we believe our own eyes. That's a real challenge for you and I. Do we really believe that God's word knows more about us than we know about ourselves, knows more about our circumstances than we know about our circumstances, knows more about our solutions than we can dream up about our solutions, and knows more about our future than we do? Do we really believe that? Well, our lives and our worship will bear that out. We can say we believe it, but our lives, the way we live and the way we worship, are going to bear that out. Noah's witness, like our worshipful witness, also bears witness of God's supremacy. He is powerful and able to do all these things. Nothing can stop his hand, but Satan's powerful too. He's more powerful than you and me, at least, but he's not supreme. He too answers to God and will face judgment and be thrown alive into the lake of fire and kept there, because God is supreme. And our worshipful witness says to the world, there is not only one greater than you, there's one you answer to, and that we answer to, and his word is above all. It is supreme above all. That's why it says in the scripture here in verse 7 that in reverent fear of the warning of God. He feared God with reverence, which led him then to build the ark, to get started. I sometimes jokingly wonder if Noah was a handyman before, during, or after building the ark. You know? But nevertheless, when God said build it, he went after it, didn't he? And he did so. We learn about his motives. What's so fascinating about Hebrews 11, Hebrews 11 gives us a window into the motives of these people. Sometimes Genesis just tells us about the action, but Hebrews tells us about the motive. And Genesis says Noah built the ark. Hebrews 11 says out of reverent fear he went to do this. It wasn't just that he was, okay, I got to do it, I suppose, like a disgusted kind of obedience, like eat your vegetables. Okay. You know, I don't think so. The scripture doesn't say that. It says the opposite. It was out of reverent fear, a respect for God's power and supremacy. This is coming. God says to do this, I must do it. He realized that God is holy unlike anyone else and that he's accountable to this holy God, and he recognized that his life is in God's hands. The lives of his family are in God's hands, and God has a right to do with these lives whatever he will. I remember one of my predecessors, Jim Riggle, was sharing with me about the struggle he had when his kids were born to want to own them. In the sense of he had to come to a moment in each of their lives where he's like, God, this child is your child. I'm just the steward of their lives to set them in motion. The lives of his family are not Noah's. All of their lives are in God's hands, and God is showing the way to life. I, as a father, must lead them toward the way of life. And Noah did it out of reverent fear, not a dread that had no hope. It is an awe of God's power and supremacy that is mixed with a trust in his hope. He didn't hope so much in the judgment as he hoped in the salvation. Does that make sense? It doesn't say out of reverent fear he watched the world flood. It says out of reverent fear he constructed his salvation. It's this ark that God provided for him, so that he may bring his family into this ark for the saving of his household. What a display. So with each hammer blow and each crank of the saw and each beam that was laid and every shift that was completed, Noah is signaling to those around him as well as his own heart that he respected God's authority. You and I, with each act of faithfulness and each act of service and each act of obedience, we are saying, whether it's a small thing in our minds or a big thing in our minds, that we trust God's authority. We send a message. We fear God, so we therefore follow God. Does your life show a fear of God? Does it show a hope of salvation that God offers? Does it show you pursuing that hope by learning who Jesus is and trusting him and rejoicing in him and waiting for him and obeying him and serving others to know about him, that they might come into the ark of Jesus and be rescued from the storm that is coming to all flesh? You see, what we fear in life, and everybody fears something. Everybody fears something. I don't believe anybody lives fearlessly. Don't believe it. A person who goes, I don't fear anything, fears fear. They don't want to be seen as fearful. That's what they're afraid of, right? FDR was right, you know? The only thing they have to fear is fear itself. But the reality is everybody fears someone or something. The question is what or who? And is it worthy of your fear? And you betray your fear immediately with your actions. So if you fear death, which isn't wrong, the body fears death. You have instincts to avoid the catastrophic to yourself. If you fear death, you're going to avoid the edge of the cliff. We hope. Right? You're going to have these natural ways of kind of drawing away from that which can hurt you because you fear being hurt. If you fear loneliness, you go along with the group. If you fear losing your job, you comply with the request, whatever it is. If you fear God, though, you'll risk ridicule for obedience. If you fear God, you'll discipline your passions, using them in God-glorifying ways. If you fear God, you'll tell the truth to others, even if they hate it. You can't be a preacher of righteousness, which is one of the descriptions of Noah in the epistles. You can't be a preacher of righteousness if you worry about pleasing the unrighteous. And he didn't. And we live in a culture that loves transgression. So my question to you and me is, are we standing out for our faith or are we blending in? Are we marked as walking with God out of reverent fear? We fear God more than all those things. Every one of us has got a battle to fight here. Lord, help us to know where the fight is and to trust him. Noah's witness also, just like our worshipful witness, bears witness of God's justice. That God not only has the power and the supremacy, but he is right to carry out both condemnation towards wickedness and mercy towards those who hide in him. He is both just and the justifier. It says here, it's an interesting phrase in verse 7, by this act of faith, the constructing of the ark out of reverent fear, because he heeded the warning of God, Noah condemned the world. Noah condemned the world. It's an interesting phrase. He was called in 2 Peter chapter 2 a herald, a preacher of righteousness. And here it says he condemned the world. His work and his word sent a message to those around him. And to say he condemned the world doesn't say that he tried to purposely offend them. He wasn't like waking up every morning like, I need to put another beam in and I need to make three more people angry. It's not like he set out that way. But he knew that what he was doing was going to stand in contrast and in conflict with everybody's passions that they were pursuing. Because they refused to listen to him and heed his warning, they actually condemned themselves through his faithful witness. And see, what I'm about to say might not sound very popular, especially today, but it's very much one of the two purposes of evangelism. It's one of the two things that comes out of being a faithful witness for Jesus Christ, all right? And there are two purposes for evangelism. One is the one we hope for, and that is to lead people who will look to salvation toward the Savior, to point to Jesus and say, I know him, and I can show you how to know him. Right? To point out that there is rescue and forgiveness of sins against God, and it's a full forgiveness, and it comes with full life and full righteousness that God gives through his Savior Jesus that he gave to us out of love. That's one hope, that they would look to Jesus and live. You think of the end of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 20. These things were written to you so that you may believe and have life in his name. That's one of the hoped for purposes of sharing the gospel. There's another purpose. And you and I aren't in charge of who responds. But there is another purpose. And that purpose is to condemn the world, to bear witness to the righteousness of Jesus so that when you reject him, I now bear witness to your rejection, so that on the day of judgment, when it comes, not if, you will have that against you and God will have every right to condemn you. You will not get to say, I didn't know and I didn't hear. You heard and God's people told you and you didn't heed the warning. Every little hammer blow, every little saw, every little chip away at the wood and setting of the beams, the moving of the animals into the ark, every one of those was a witness. That judgment's coming, and the world rejected it. And so when the ark was sealed shut, they had lost their opportunity. It's not a popular thing to think about, but when we bear witness and people reject us, it's not about us. It's about judgment day. They're putting it against themselves. The scriptures speak of the great white throne day of judgment. It says in Revelation 20, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. Their life has been recorded. That conversation you had with them about Jesus has been recorded. Their rejection of that message has been recorded and will be read back to them. And that ought to cause fear and dread in all our own hearts. As I worked as a resident director at a university, every now and then I would get what we often called a nastagram. One of those emails towards me telling me about all the things I've done wrong and how evil of a person I am, and you know how that goes. And I learned from a wiser man than I, one of the best things to do instead of writing back and fighting back is to invite them in, print the email, and ask them to read it out loud to you. And rarely do they get past, hey, you. And then the next few, you're going to read the whole thing. I want you to read your own words. That's just an email to somebody who's not important. Now you think about the deeds of sin we commit, and they're recorded, and we have them read back to us. One of the reasons we bear witness of the gospel is so that when God brings judgment, that culture and that people can't say, we didn't know. Oh, you knew. And the proof's in the pudding, that God has every right to do what he's about to do. That ought to cause reverent fear. That ought to cause reverent fear. And reverent fear for being silent and not sharing the warning. Okay? So our words and our life condemns the world too. Not because we're setting ourselves out to hurt people or to do that. It's that when we bear witness of a faithful Jesus that we trust and we follow and we love and we find joy in and we help people know and discover, when we do that and they reject that, it's a condemnation of the world. When I choose Jesus over the earthly joys, I am condemning the world's joys. That's not God. It can't satisfy me. Right? Noah chose life with God more than life with the world's pleasures. Our actions will anticipate Jesus' return. Now, the first three are pretty heavy: God's power, his supremacy, and his justice. And, not but, and we bear witness to the fact that God is gracious. That he has not just said, you're all condemned, I'm out of here. But that he has loved us and sent us rescue. And with that rescue comes a hope of life eternal. Noah condemned the world by being faithful to God. The world rejected him every day that he built that ark. And so when the floods came, God was just in doing it. And there was a witness for it. However, at the same time, Noah became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. In trusting God, he inherited all the blessings of life that God intends to give to those who seek rescue in him. His obsession, again, was not God's wrath that was coming. His obsession was building the ark that he might be rescued with God and know God's righteousness. That's why Jesus says so stridently in his Sermon on the Mount, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all the other stuff will get added on to you. You got to seek him and look to him to be made righteous. And then all the things of life, God knows how to bring those in full. He knows how to bring those in full. God's people get to live in joyful anticipation, not of his wrath and judgment, but of his rescue and life. You and I should have something about us that shows that we are hopeful. That's hard for a White Sox fan to do. I am a born cynic because I grew up in Chicago. It's like the blood that oozes out of everything out of a Chicago native is cynicism. We're bred to not have hope in anything because we're waiting for the shoe to drop. Soon enough, right? Soon enough. My wife and I got married on the week of the World Series. And after we got home, I was like, I'm going to buy the DVDs because this is the last time in my life we'll ever see that again. It was 88 years before and it'll be 88 again. So far, I'm right. Right? That's cynicism. And some of us are Christian cynics. We just wait for God for the shoe to drop. Like he's always waiting to destroy lives. But doesn't Peter say that people should be attracted to our hope? That they ask us for the reason of why can you have so much hope? Well, you can't defend your hope if it's not showing. And you and I have a sure hope, not a wistful one, like I hope this turns out. I hope the thing turns out the way it does. No, we can see through God's eyes the surety of his coming and the surety of the life that is given to those who inherit his righteousness by faith. So I ask you, what is the joy set before you? Jesus had a joy that was set before him that made him look at the cross and go, I can do that. I'll endure that. I'll despise the world's shame. That means nothing to me compared to the joy that is on the other side of that cross, which is my people get to come home with me. And they'll be fit to live there. Something that's not happened since Eden. The joy set before you and me, do you live with Jesus and his return and your home going with him? Do you live with that before you? Is that always seem to be just within reach by the way you talk and the way that you handle your problems, the way that you handle the water heater that goes out and the relationships that are soured and the struggles and stresses of life? Or is the joy set before you just having a three-day weekend? Or is it getting to retirement? Or is it getting to, if I could just have this, I'd be happy. What is the joy set before you? And how does it show in your labor, in your efforts, in your investments? And more pointedly, as a church, how does our worship anticipate this joy? My hope, and every week, for weeks now, we've had visitors, and that's great, guests. If somebody was only here once, one of my hopes would be that they would walk out and say, I need to know this Jesus, because he is making them happy. Or as one member said, I see that Jesus has made your heart smile. I don't know that Noah had all good days. He had some terrible days. We're going to have terrible days, and we're going to grieve, and we're going to be perplexed, and all those things are going to be there. But I'm saying that when we gather for worship and we lay our burdens down, we take up the hope that God offers out of his righteous and faithful character. And we can walk out knowing those same burdens are going to come right back onto our shoulders, but this time I've got the trump card. Jesus is faithful. Jesus is with me. This is the last time I have to go through this trial until I enter the day where there are no trials anymore. And suddenly we have strength in the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength, not our joy in him. His joy is our strength. We come here to worship to take on some of his joy, that we can rejoice again in Jesus knowing he's at hand, and he'll take our burdens and give us peace that guards our hearts in Christ Jesus. So are you expecting that worship gatherings are about you? Or do you come and gather to worship because you don't want any more of you? You want to know more of God. You want to know him. You've had enough of you. You want him. Are they designed, are our worship gatherings designed to make us comfortable? Or are they designed to point us in tension to the greater joy that is found in Jesus? Are they designed to help us look around and say, maybe others need help today? Maybe others need encouragement today. Maybe I can be a vessel of service to others as we worship together and not just be about me and my world. Do you walk out of these doors less impressed with the world? I hope so. My hope is to take an axe to everything cool and hip about the world and chop it down because it's empty, beloved. So that as it falls, you'll find right behind it standing always is the beauty and glory of Jesus Christ. Do you walk out of here less confident in your own flesh? I hope so. We're not all that. We're in trouble. We need a rescuer, and we have one. Do you walk out of here more amazed at the grace of God? I hope so. The mercy of God to be so kind to us and his grace which goes before us and has been behind us all of our days. Are you more eager for his kingdom to come now? Do you kind of walk out going, can we just like go home now? There's a sense in which we should walk out that way. But God will come when he's ready. The scriptures say until he returns, he's still holding out mercy. He's still keeping the door of the ark open. And he's still asking us to call people in. So do you desire God to be glorified in our worship and our witness to say God is powerful, God is supreme, God is just in all that he does, and God is gracious to keep us from ourselves and give us a new life in him. And he has good things prepared for his people. Now, we're not told to build an ark. We're told to point to him. Jesus, the ark of salvation for all who will come to him in faith. May I encourage you and me, let's not live in order to draw attention to ourselves, but let's live knowing that we're in the fishbowl. People notice more about us than we ever notice. Our kids catch more from us than we ever knew we were throwing out. Our neighbors do likewise. So let our neighbors and our kids and our families and our friends know that there is hope, but it's only found in Jesus. Let us be sober in the way that we share both the judgment of God and the rescue. And we can't do that just by saying, well, let's do it. We need to pray with urgency that God would prepare our hearts for that witness. So let's do that now. Let's pray. Father, I can't imagine being Noah, and I can't imagine having that warning in his heart and mind all those years as he prepared the ark, preparing for something that had never happened in their lifetime, they had no record of. And so I'm sure he was ridiculed. I'm sure he faced moments of doubt, but ultimately he feared you and had reverence for you. He had a greater hope that you so graciously shared with him that he could be rescued and he and his household would be given a covenant from you of life. And so he, trusting you, prepared his family for salvation, and you provided faithfully, and he inherited righteousness. Father, I pray that every member of Shawnee Hills Baptist Church, that you would work so much in our hearts that we would bear faithful witness to your coming judgment for sin. You're not going to be mocked. Those who sow in the flesh will reap it. But those who sow in the Spirit will reap what the Holy Spirit gives, life. And so help us not to be weary in doing what's right. We'll reap in good time. Help us not to lose heart, but instead gain trust in you. Help us to worship you in such a way that our hearts are renewed and our confidence is renewed in your faithfulness and in your plan. And I pray for our witness to our friends and family and neighbors that it would be drenched in hope in as much as it might be drenched in a sobriety that reveals that this world is capable of ruining us and that your judgment comes for all sin. Therefore, we fly to your hope, which gives us all joy. Father, help us to be faithful in our witness. May the way that we worship encourage a faithful witness. May you be pleased by the way that we respond in repenting of our sin, in the way that we respond with obedience. Lord, there's probably people here who have challenges that are saying, Lord, I believe you can do it, but I don't believe it's going to happen. Help my unbelief. Lord, answer those prayers. Strengthen us to be faithful in what we say and do. May it all point to Jesus. For his glory and our joy, we ask. Amen.